Let's first of all recite the second half of Article 12 of the creation of all things and of the angels, and we'll all recite together that bold portion, if you'll leave the end of it there just for me. Let's all say without any doubt in our hearts, together now with one voice, God also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing, to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. The end of Article 12 there, and we'll want to think about a lot of that material this evening, and Revelation will be helpful in that connection. Had we read all of Article 12 this evening, you might have noticed something interesting. Article 12 has more to say about angels than it does about creation in general. That's not to say the doctrine of creation is unimportant. It is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, to our worldview, to our daily living as Christians. But what it means is that our Belgic Confession understands the realms of the realm of angels and demons to be part of creation. As we say in the Nicene Creed, that God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. While we might think of the first part of Article 12 to have to do with things visible, we're dealing tonight with, obviously, the things invisible, the angelic realms, angels good and bad. We turn to Revelation 12, and you can do that with me now, where John's vision from God, even from Jesus Christ, helps to make the invisible visible. That's what apocalyptic literature does. That's what the word apocalypse means. It means revelation, hence the name of the book, right? Revealing the things that are hidden, the things that aren't obvious to our physical eyes. That's what John's really doing here throughout the majority of the book of Revelation. And while, of course, there is that very popular understanding of this book that says all of it is about future things, I hope that most of you anyway would have an appreciation for the fact that Revelation is not simply about future things. There are future things there, but in Revelation 12 anyway, you're really given a picture of almost the whole of redemptive history. So it really gives you a picture of the past just as much as it does of things present, and really not much of future things there at all. In any case, you might have that in mind as we turn now to the living and infallible Word of God, where we consider the angels, the demons, the victory Christ Jesus has won for our salvation, and get a glimpse here of the battle behind the scenes, as the sermon title says, the battle behind the scenes. Let's turn now to God's Word, Revelation 12, all of it, please. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Word of God from Revelation 12. May his Holy Spirit bless it now to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, we live in what is, by some accounts anyway, still called the modern age. The period of human history after the scientific revolution, the period of history after the industrial revolution. Modern man seems to have everything figured out. Pre-modern man might have thought about the angels and asked a question sort of like this: what is my guardian angel doing with me today? Modern man says, is there even such a thing as an angel, demon? And what sort of thing would it be? And can we poke and dissect it? Of course, other accounts would say that we're really not firmly anyway in modernism anymore. We're in postmodernism, and of course the question that postmoderns would ask about angels would go something like this: why are you trying to control and scare me with your talk about angels? That's the postmodern question, right? Or maybe even more common, who cares about angels and demons, right? Get out of my face. Well, friends, I wonder how much of you, how much of your time is spent thinking about angels and demons. How modern are you? In my days early on as a young man, as a Pentecostal, I thought about angels and demons a lot. In most of our worship and discipleship in a Reformed church, in most of our conversations, I have to admit, I don't hear much about angels and demons. I don't know about you, but there's just not a lot of talk about those things among us. Maybe, though, some of us have become too modern. Think ourselves too mature as modern men and women to think about things like invisible spirits, angels and demons, and what they're up to. That materialistic view of the world that we get from modernism, that we are so often confronted with as Christians, we do in principle reject it. We know there's a God, we know there's heaven, we know there's a soul, right? In principle, we reject that materialistic view of things. But I think in practice, we too often allow that materialism, that modern view of the demystified, disenchanted universe to take hold of our minds. And we want to avoid the extremes of Pentecostalism, which might look at, the way you're kind of seated tonight and say, you know, there's the Spirit's working over here, but there's an oppressive sort of spirit. No, I'm just kidding. What's with all the empty, you know? I mean, that sort of nonsense, that's the sort of thing we want to avoid. Do we go to the other side and say, no, nothing about angels and demons? That doesn't account for anything. There's nothing to fear there. There's nothing to be thankful for there. I sometimes get the impression that that's the other extreme that we're certainly more inclined to be guilty of than the other, the Pentecostal one. In any case, friends, in practice, we've allowed modernism to disenchant and demystify the universe maybe too much. Everything's been figured out. Everything's been given a perfectly natural explanation in the modern age. Scientism. Mature modern man tends to demystify and despiritualize all creation. And perhaps many of us as Christians have bought into that worldview to some degree. But Revelation 12 shows us that the universe is filled with angels, both good and bad. That's what John is given here, a glimpse of the invisible things that really are at work behind the scenes of human history. Or even the invisible things that are going on right alongside and within human history. Science cannot explain everything. It can tell you how to take things apart and put them back together. But only those things that can be taken apart and put back together. It can't tell you everything. There is a great deal of mystery, enchantment, spiritual warfare, and cosmic struggle that science cannot even begin to explain, wouldn't try, dismisses the whole question as irrelevant from the gate. In Revelation 12, God calls us to recover as his children a broader, a deeper, a more mysterious, a more enchanted, a more spiritually charged understanding of the universe. The battle behind the scenes. For this really is the world, friends, in which we live. There is an invisible realm of angels and demons, and they are working all around us, some for good, some for our good, others very much against us. Before we look at our text and really try to take apart Revelation 12 in any detail, I want to say just a couple of preliminary things about angels and demons, which you won't necessarily find in our text. But they're very important, and they're, as I say, preliminary. They're fundamental to our understanding of the spiritual or invisible realm. And so, first of all, this evening, angels were created good to serve God and his elect. But some angels rebelled and now await their full judgment. Again, angels were created good to serve God and his elect. But some angels rebelled and now await their full judgment. That is very much what we read in our Belgic Confession, Article 12, at least in the second half of it there. It begins with that doctrine of creation, that God made all things meaning all things visible and invisible. And certainly as we saw last week from Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, we might have good reason to think that the heavens there aren't just the starry host, but they're also the angelic hosts, the hosts of angels that God absolutely did create. And if you can't see that clearly in Genesis 1, well, we can see it in other places. So under point one, I want to have us think about this first of all, that all angels were in the beginning created good. They were creatures, first of all, and they were created good. Very simple point. Don't want to occupy us too much on this one, but it's important. Genesis 1 gives us, I think, a picture of the creation of all things, visible and invisible. Of course, it focuses more on the visible. God arranging the earth to be a habitable place for mankind. That's obvious. Colossians 1, Paul tells us that God did create the invisible host of angels. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ did. Yes, he's called the firstborn of creation, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, but listen to those words again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which doesn't mean he's a creature at all. He's the creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All were created through him and for him. Those beings that Paul lists there in Colossians 1 are angels. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Paul uses that language about half a dozen times in his letters. Those are angelic hosts. Jesus created them. So angels are definitely creatures. How do we know they were all created good? Why do we you know, condemn the view of the Manichees, right? Manichaeism is a dualism, a very Platonic view of things, that there's good and there's bad, and the good, of course, would be more spiritual, the bad would be more physical. It's a Platonic sort of view, a dualistic view. Manichaeism would say that the evil hosts of demons and so forth, that they're eternal, right alongside God. And we would say, no, that's not true at all. They're not eternal, they're first of all creatures, nor have they always been evil. They were created good. Where do you see that in Scripture? Well, you don't see it anywhere explicitly. You arrive at that by inference. You see that God is not the author of evil. He's the creator of all things, including angels, and so if he created all the angels, he must have created them good. He's not the author of evil. He wouldn't have made any moral, spiritual beings evil. They fell, as our confession says, by their own fault, just very much as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. They have themselves to blame. And so we understand that God created the angels. All of them in the beginning were created good. Those who are no longer good fell from that original goodness, much the same as man. Our confession says that the angels were originally created good, and it goes on to specify what they were created to do. Did you notice this in the Belgic? They were created to be God's servants and servants of his elect. And the specific task that they are sort of known for is that they're messengers. Now, if you were here this morning, you don't need much explanation of that. You see the angels coming to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, four times in Matthew 1 and 2. And of course, you have more of that in Luke, the angel Gabriel bringing the announcement of the birth of the Messiah to Mary. And of course, that's just carrying on a very long tradition that you have all over the Old Testament of God announcing births, important births of important people, to mothers and fathers time and time again. They're messengers. They don't just announce births, of course. They announce many other things pertaining to God's will and what he would have his people do, how he would direct them. But in any case, God's angels, they are messengers. We could say they are many other things. They praise God night and day. You could read that in other parts of Revelation. Psalm 103, the end of the psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." They perfectly obey God, at least the good angels do. They praise God, they do his bidding, whatever it is he commands of them. He might tell them to give a message. He might call them to do something in the way of battle. Do you remember the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6? You have the prophet, not Elijah, but Elisha. And he's there, and the Syrian army is just about ready to make lots of trouble for Elisha. And Elisha's servant's there, and he's really scared, and he says, "You know, Master, we're in big trouble." And Elisha says, "No, don't be afraid, because those who are with us are many more than those who are with them." And God opens up the eyes of Elisha's servants, and you know what he sees, right? Chariots of fire. The hosts of angelic soldiers, God's armies, all around, they're surrounding the armies of Syria and striking them with blindness. Of course, we see that sort of thing throughout Scripture as well, that there is spiritual soldiers of spiritual armies that stand behind the scenes and are at work, even engaging in warfare. Sometimes in physical warfare, whether the two are connected in some mystical way, or whether they one represents the other or corresponds to the other, I don't know. I don't understand all of that. You look at the book of Daniel and you see quite a bit more of that. You look at Revelation 12. We're going to get there in just a moment. But there's a good deal of that in God's word, that angels are even engaged in physical human warfare. Wow. And then, of course, you have Satan in Luke 4. Well, there's other accounts, but in Luke 4, he says, if you are the Son of God, the wilderness temptation, throw yourself down from here, after he's taken him up high on the pinnacle over the city. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan quoting Psalm 91, that absolutely central verse for the whole idea of guardian angels. Certainly gives some weight to that idea, doesn't it? They're going to guard your foot that you don't strike it on a stone. And so tonight I want to talk to you about how you can speak to your guardian angel. Some of you are hoping for that, right? No, the Word of God doesn't do anything like that, but it does give you some reason to believe there are guardian angels. That angels you don't have your own personal guardian angel, but that angels do guard God's elect. They keep them. They protect them. They watch over them. Psalm 91 gives us some good indication of that. We're to know that God's good angels, they are his servants. They are always doing his will. But friends, they are our servants as well. And that's something we see throughout the Word of God in many different ways. We want to turn our attention, of course, to Revelation 12 here in just a moment. But before we do that, we have to consider that there was a rebellion, very briefly. There was a rebellion of those good angels. All of them created good in the beginning, and so under 1b, some rebelled and are chained up in gloomy darkness. Many angels remained good. The Belgic Confession says that was by the grace of God. I take grace there to mean God's favor. Not necessarily, they're not sinners, so it's not grace towards sinners, but God's favor for them. He preserved them according to his own sovereign determination. Others he allowed in his sovereignty and according to his own perfectly holy purposes, he allowed to rebel. Satan, of course, being one of them. And the Word of God teaches us that there was a fall of angels. You might have thought you saw that in Revelation 12. Did any of you? Anybody want to raise your hand? Good, don't, because it's not there. But there's a verse 4, many people would look at verse 4 and say, that's the devil taking a third of the angels of heaven with him. Read that verse with me. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's the dragon, the devil. He sweeps a third of the stars. Stars are sometimes corresponding to angels. But if you were to search scripture for any single verse that corresponded to this, there's one in all the Bible. It's Daniel 8:10. You can go look at it yourself some other time. It's clearly talking about Satan attacking the saints who are pictured as stars. So this is not the fall of angels, okay? But there are some other passages that do talk about the fall of good angels who rebelled against God and are now chained up in gloomy darkness. And those passages would be just two. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and commit, the word is not hell, it's Tartarus. He cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The sentence doesn't end for, you know, you have the protasis there. The apotasis doesn't come. I don't know if it ever comes. It goes on and on and on. If God judged them and if God judged them and if God judged them, the point is God's going to judge the wicked. Right? That's where Peter goes, 2 Peter 3. Don't count his patience as God being slack. He's going to bring judgment. But Peter's gearing up for that point. He keeps going over all these instances of God's judgment. Well, Peter says God's already judged those fallen angels, the demons, the devil and his dark forces. He's already judged them in a sense. He's chained them up. Where's Tartarus? I don't know. But they're already damned, as good as damned. But they're not yet in hell. They're awaiting the fullness of their punishment. They're awaiting, Peter says explicitly, they're awaiting the fullness of judgment. Jude says the same thing, Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So you have two very similar passages there that talk about the fall of angels and their being in a sort of preliminary way judged or sentenced and put in holding, in prison, you might think, but awaiting hell, actually, the fullness of judgment when they'll be tormented without end. And so something we would certainly want to conclude from those passages is that there is not the possibility of repentance for those fallen angels. The devil and his dark forces are, they are reprobate, they are utterly fallen and depraved, and there is no gospel preached to them for any chance of their repentance and salvation. They are in holding, awaiting the day of their everlasting torment. This doesn't mean they're inactive, though. And I want to be very, as we transition now in conclusion to think about Revelation 12 and what we're really looking at there, I want you to understand that just because Jude and Peter talk about these demons being chained, that does not mean they're inactive. You know, they're harmless, they're chained up, and they can't do anything. Matter of fact, the Bible's much more emphatic that the devil and his hosts, while they are chained in some way, are actually very much free in other ways to wreak havoc and to bring a lot of harm in this world, and especially to do so against Christ and his church. You have a glimpse of that in Matthew 8, where you have these two demoniacs in Gerasa on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in that Gentile region, you know, you have these demoniacs who are ripping up their flesh and living among the dead in the tombs. And the men of that region try to tie them down with chains, but they can't restrain them. And Jesus comes and meets them and begins to, it looks like, attempt to cast them out. And in Matthew 8, when these legion, you remember, all of these demons that are inhabiting these two men, in Matthew 8:29, this is what the legion of demons say. They cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You hear that? They're awaiting judgment. And they're terrified of it. They know who the judge is. They recognize Jesus immediately as their judge. But they are not, they are absolutely not inactive, and that passage right there would demonstrate that their primary focus to destroy something good, something that belongs to God, something of God's creation, is to destroy those made in the image of God. Of course, Jesus doesn't let them. He casts them out. Where do they go? They go into pigs and immediately drown that herd of pigs in the water, the Sea of Galilee. So you see what our Belgic Confession is saying there, where it speaks of demons wanting to destroy anything that is good in all of God's creation. They'll take whatever they can get. They'll destroy whatever they can, but their primary object of hatred and animosity is Christ Jesus and his people, the elect, the children of God. And so that's where we want to turn to Revelation 12 here in the last few minutes and consider this second point. If you'll look in your notes there, Satan and his dark forces are at war with the woman and her seed throughout all of human history. Satan and his dark forces are at war with the woman and her seed throughout all of human history. No, they're not inactive. They're not harmless. We read of them being chained. We read of them being imprisoned in some way. But the Word of God makes it absolutely clear, brothers and sisters, you have to take it to heart. It's a real word of warning. You are at war with spiritual forces of darkness. You are. And if that's not clear enough from Revelation 12, Paul's explicit to that effect in Ephesians 6. We are truly in spiritual warfare. And we have to know this passage because it so wonderfully encourages us for that battle. Revelation 12 has been one of my favorite passages for well over 10, 15 years, I guess. not because I'm really still a Pentecostal, I'm not, but rather because it gives us an overview of redemptive history, this sort of cosmic view of things, things that happen on earth, but what's happening behind the scenes as well, the cosmic struggle that's going on because of that enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, that struggle that's been going on from the very beginning. It starts with two signs, and you see one of them is the woman, and you can think of Joseph, not Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, but the Old Testament Joseph, right, the son of Jacob, and he has dreams, and one of those dreams, if you remember, is that mom and dad are sun and moon, and there's 12 stars, and he's one of them. How's this woman portrayed? Sun, moon, 12 stars. Dead giveaway. That's Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. The tribes of Israel. That's the one sign, the woman. The woman is not just Eve, nor is it Mary. It's the church. It's at first the church in the Old Testament. At the end of the chapter, it's the woman who's the church in the New. There's another sign. Of course, that's the dragon. We have no question about who he is, because John goes on to tell us it's the serpent, it's the devil and Satan, the accuser, the ultimate foe of God and of his people. And what the devil is doing there in the Old Testament is plain to see in verse 4. And you see this under point 2. Satan's attack on the Old Testament church, his attacks were ultimately meant for the destruction of the Christ. Because while he swept all these stars out of heaven, and those stars being representative of the saints in the Old Testament, he's always looking to cause them trouble. You can think of Cain. You can think of Lamech. You can think of the Philistines. You can think of Pharaoh, the Canaanites, right? On and on we can go. They're all seeds of the serpent in league with the devil, attacking God's people, Israel of old. The ultimate focus of Satan's hatred is not just all of the saints in general, but it is that one seed of the woman. And you see that in verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Friends, what you see there, plain as day, is that attack of Satan against the church in the Old Testament, but ultimately, that focus of his hatred is for one seed of the woman, the Christ child. You saw it, God's providence works out perfectly for this morning. You saw the last, right, great instance of it in Herod. Right? At least before the crucifixion of our Lord. Herod the Great, who seeks out the child so that he and his family have to flee to Egypt for safety. Herod, no doubt, a servant of the evil one there in Matthew 2. But friends, you see the story, you see there, you have in a nutshell the whole Old Testament. That's the cosmic drama behind the whole Old Testament. It's all the story, one story. The whole thing. God's people awaiting their Savior, their King, the King not only of Israel, but the King of the nations who will rule them with a rod of iron. And when he comes, what happened? He's there all of a sudden, and did Satan devour him? Where's the battle? Did he strike the head of the serpent and crush him as God promised in Genesis 3:15? Did the serpent bruise his heel? Where was the battle? You see how it ends on a curious note there in verse 5 and 6? He's caught up to God, and then the woman flees into the wilderness. Where's his victory? Where's the victory in the kingdom of Messiah? Well, friends, that's what John wants to really reveal, or not John, especially our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving this vision to John. He wants to reveal that while it may have looked like Christ, like his time on earth ended with death and departure, Satan and his hosts were truly defeated. And that's what we see there secondly, in the middle of this passage. Christ's coming ended with death and departure. Could have looked like his defeat. But Satan and his hosts were truly the ones defeated. And that's why God gives John this other vision starting in verse 7 of war in heaven. And there you have the angelic hosts at war. Satan and his armies and Michael and his, of good angels and bad. What's going on there? That's a heavenly corresponding spiritual battle that ends in the defeat of Satan. But it really wasn't won by Michael and his angels. And you know why? Because the great voice in heaven goes on to explain why that victory in heaven took place as soon as Christ died and then departed, whisked away to the throne of God. Not in defeat, but in triumph. Whisked away to the throne of God where he takes his seat on the Father's throne. And so that's what the great voice says, starting in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, that would be Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. There's no more place for him in heaven to do so. Christ's shed blood is the victory. Notice verse 11. And they have conquered him. Who has? The angels? No. The saints? The saints have victory over the devil and his hosts. How? Verse 11 tells you exactly how. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. He's the conqueror. He's the victor. He is the victorious Christ. He has delivered that fatal blow to the devil and to all of his hosts. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which is no doubt the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. For they love not their lives even unto death. Friends, what we see there in the heart of this passage is that victory over Satan is already accomplished. He's been defeated, and you don't need to take some kind of weird, preterist view of Revelation 12 as if, I'm bringing you some weird teaching about these things, which you're thinking maybe these things should be future. No, they're not future. This is what's come. This is what the angelic voices in heaven are saying is now a reality. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's now, it's already present. It's already begun. He's already on the throne. Satan has no place to accuse the saints. Romans 8 says that explicitly. There's no one to bring accusation before God for those in Jesus Christ. No one to accuse you who flee for refuge to the blood of your Savior. That's where the ultimate victory is won. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8. I just alluded to it, but I want you to hear it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's washed away our sin and made us righteous through the work of his son. We're just. We're perfectly righteous in the sight of God through the blood and obedience of his son. Who can bring any charge against God's people, his elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? When Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised and at the right hand of the Father. Not only that great victory over Satan so that he has no place to accuse, but listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, talking here about Christ's victory over all the demons. I quote from Colossians 2:15, where Paul says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Friends, it is a past completed event, victory over Satan and his hosts. And we are for that reason to take courage and comfort from God's word this evening. If you believe that your Savior, Jesus Christ, died for your sins, you are. Hear the promise of the gospel. What a glorious, good word that is. You are just. You are righteous. You are washed clean. There's no one to bring charge against you before Almighty God. The accuser has been cast down. Friends, that means we have victory through faith in the gospel of our Savior, by holding fast to the blood of the Lamb. He's our victor. And kingdom has come, and the voice is heard there in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, even you saints who've lost your head, you've been beheaded for your witness to the Lamb. Isn't that interesting, the irony there where John sees victory through weakness? You've gained victory. You've gained the kingdom. Even if you've lost your head, you now know the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. But woe to you on the earth. See, kingdom and tribulation at the same time. Amillennialism. Not some future day of tribulation. You read 3.5 years. Oh, wait, that's the great tribulation. Time times half a time, 1,200. That's 3.5 years. That's the great tribulation. No, it's not. It's now. It's a limited duration that God has numbered the days of our foe, the devil, and he knows his days are numbered. It's this age of tribulation. Tribulation on earth, victory and kingdom that is fully known and seen by the saints in glory. But listen to what verse 12 says. Woe to you on earth and sea, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Friends, the last thing we want to see here this evening is that the saints are still at war with our defeated enemies, but we are protected and equipped by God for ongoing battle. The saints are still at war with our defeated enemies, Satan and his hosts, but we are protected and equipped by God for ongoing battle. Victory, rejoicing, all of it is known in heaven, but on earth, woe. That's a word of warning, because your spiritual warfare is not ended. Satan is even now with greater rage and fury than ever before at work in this world, and he is seeking to ruin the church. He's lost the Messiah. He's been defeated. He's been crushed. The fatal blow has already been delivered, but he is seeking the woman and her offspring to devour as many as he can. And he doesn't know if you're elect. He could give a rip. He doesn't care one bit. He's going to seek to devour every single one of you. Your foe, the devil, crouches like a lion, seeking to devour anyone that he might catch unawares. You are attacked by that terrible, powerful enemy and his dark forces daily, every single day. And the encouraging word here of God's vision to John is that he brings us out in the wilderness to that place where we are nourished and protected. Where's that? It's right here. It's the church of Jesus Christ, where you receive the ministry of word and sacrament. And God feeds you, the children of the woman. No one is equipped for spiritual battle against Satan and his forces unless we have God our Father, Christ Jesus our Savior, and the church our mother. That woman of Revelation 12. And friends, what we see there is that God nourishes that woman. He protects her, the church, and her children. While Satan is seeking to devour, how does he attack? It's always from his mouth, pouring out floods from his mouth. In chapter 13, it's the beast who boasts great things. Later on in chapter 16, it's the false prophet who seeks to deceive. He is the father of lies, and he seeks to murder and destroy by falsehood. You have to be in the church of Jesus Christ where you are discipled and you are nourished by the word of God, by his truth. The sword of the Spirit is the word, and that is our chief instrument. Taking up the testimony of Jesus Christ, especially the word of his gospel, the blood of the Lamb. Friends, be encouraged. The battle has been won, and as we have ongoing battle to wage against the defeated foe, the devil and his hosts, we know that God protects us in the wilderness. Go to him then often for that ministry of word and sacrament, not trusting in them magically to give you grace that will give you endurance, but looking for Jesus Christ in them. He is the victor. He is the Savior and King. Look for him. Be fed with him through his word and the power of his Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.